Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come." There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed after him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, and when they had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" Father, as we stand here before you, Lord, just like we sang, we know that we stand in your grace, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, as we read about this wrath that is to come, Lord, we're grateful that we're not going to be here to see it. That all we have to do is read about it, Lord, and understand. Lord, we ask that you would increase our understanding. We ask, Lord, you give us, Lord, wisdom and discernment in these things. And even though it happens after we're gone, Father, show us how we're to behave now because of it. Show us, Lord, what you want to do in our lives. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we finally kind of gotten to that place where things really kind of turn a corner. In chapter 5, we saw the heavenly scene where essentially the title deed to the earth changed hands from God the Father to the line of the tribe of Judah, to the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is the only one that was worthy to look upon it, only one that was worthy to break the seals. And as he's taken possession of it, we see that all of heaven falls down and really begins just to worship God. And, you know, the 24 elders fall down, they throw their crowns at the feet of the Lord. And now we take on this kind of parallel storyline. The wedding feast of the Lamb is taking place in heaven. All the saints are there. But at the same time, now things are beginning to play out on earth. Just for a second, turn back to Revelation chapter 1. This is one of the more important verses in the whole book. And much of what we're going to talk about tonight is based on that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. This gives kind of an outline for the entire book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "Write the things which you've seen." Again, this refers back to chapter 1 of Revelation. It refers back to the things that have passed and the description of Jesus Christ. Then in the next part of that same verse, in verse 19, it says, "And the things which are," and that's describing chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, the church age, as it goes through the letters to the seven churches, which represent not just those specific churches in time, but historically, the church from then until now. And the last four churches that are described in those letters survive to this day. And three of which will go through the time that we're going to describe the tribulation. One of which, I believe, the Philadelphian church, is caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Then the third part of verse 19, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that's describing the events from chapter 4 and 5 on through to chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. That third section, and the things which shall be hereafter, that third portion is also divided up into three chunks. It's kind of separated, if you will. Chapters 4 and 5 is what we covered the last few weeks, talking about the heavenly scene and the throne of God. The second division, if you will, in the third section is chapters 6 through 19. And they amplify or further describe the events that are described in the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation. It's a detailed account, really, of the horrors that are going to take place just after the rapture of the church, leading directly up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's often referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. No matter what you call it, the time has arrived. And as we continue, then the third section or subsection of the third section is chapters 20 through 22, 20, 21, and 22, which describe Christ's kingdom and eternity and again, the fulfillment of all the prophecy. The scene kind of shifts now from heaven back to what's about to happen or being or happening on earth. The Great Tribulation is triggered from heaven by Jesus, and it's done in a very firm and kind of methodical manner. You know, the scroll has seven seals on it. And as each seal is broken, there is a parallel event that takes place where, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are released one at a time. And then it goes on to the different things, and you get to the last seal, and then there's the seven trumpet judgments. Then you start going through the trumpet judgments. And then the last trumpet sounds, and that breaks into the bowl judgments, the bowls of wrath. And so it's kind of divided and divided and divided. But you've got three sets of seven that will progress through the next 10 or so chapters. And that's what we're kind of getting into. It's kind of going through like going through the book of Isaiah. When I study through the book of Isaiah, it's a lot of people getting kind of spanked. You know, the nation of Israel been unfaithful, and we see judgment and judgment and judgment, and it's like, oh, will it ever end? And we're kind of entering into that now in the heavenly scene. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 2, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it's the picture of the Messiah dealing very firmly with his creation. It's no more, I guess, no more Mr. Nice Guy. They've made some choices, and now they're going to reap the fruit of that. In Luke chapter 12, verses 46 and 47, we read, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint his portion with unbelievers. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. This, as we get into this, you know, it sounds so harsh and everything, and you're going to think or maybe mistakenly assume that this is God's judgment on these people, God's judgment on the earth, and it's not that. Judgment is still coming somewhere down the road. This is, in a sense, God's wrath being poured out, certainly, and it's a chastening, undoubtedly. But what's the purpose of it? The purpose is that unbelievers would come to know that God is real. It's just like anything else in Galatians. It talks about, you know, restoring a person. And sometimes that restoration process can seem very harsh. But as we go through these next several chapters and we see all this, we have to understand that God is being extremely gracious with a very rebellious mankind. Because even as God is pouring out his wrath and in a sense driving people to the cross, driving people to the... How can you... I mean, if you read through all this stuff, if you have any half a clue about what's going on, and as you see it begin to take place in history, in front of your very eyes, you'd have to stand back and go, whoa, the Bible is true. And if that part's true, then all the other parts about the gospel, about salvation, about the blood of Christ, then all that's true as well. And you would think that a rational person would go, okay, since all that's real, I want to accept Jesus Christ. I want to repent of my sins right now and get what I can from that relationship. In other words, save myself. But what we see, unfortunately, is mankind, as they continue to harden their hearts and be stiff-necked and rebellious towards God, God continues to pour out ever-increasingly, stronger and stronger, motivation, if you will, to go to the Lord, and they refuse. And as I've read through the entire book of Revelation several times, at the end of it, I shake my head every time. I go, no way. But that's only because we have the Holy Spirit living in us that we can even have that kind of a perspective. As the tribulation begins, we'll start to see several things kind of take place. The Holy Spirit will no longer restrain evil as it does now, as he does now. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let until he's taken away." In other words, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he'll still be present because there will be people that come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior through the tribulation. So he's not completely absent. It's just a different dispensation. Right now, the Holy Spirit ministers in our midst in ways that we don't even know or acknowledge oftentimes. But he's going to withdraw to a point, and he's no longer going to restrain the evil forces that are just itching to go. And we think that the world is bad now. What will happen when the Holy Spirit kind of takes a step back and just like a little looser grip on everything? And you watch what politics become. You watch what mercenaries and gangs and drugs and every vice in life, what it all becomes. It'll be insane. The true church, the light and the salt in this world today, will no longer be an influence on the earth because they've been raptured. They're up in heaven with the Lord. And so you won't have good people that say, hey, that's not right. You won't have anyone that will bring in God's word into a conversation or point something out as being sin. There won't be that kind of restraint either because the church has been caught up to be with Jesus. This is also the two-minute warning for Satan. He knows that at this point that time is short, and so he'll be doing everything he can to make sure that as many people go to hell as he can. Evil men will likewise be free to carry out their plans. The Antichrist will be able to take over the earth for a brief period of time. And there will be direct, I won't call it judgment, but God's wrath will be poured out in a very direct way. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, the very last verse in this chapter we're looking at tonight, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" None. The opening of the seals is gradual and purposeful. It's not rushed, and it's all done in a particular order. The events that we're going to describe are almost bizarre in a certain sense. I mean, you look at it and go, is this real? Yes, it's real. And it's being described, from a perspective, almost 2,000 years ago. But we can honestly relate to so much of it. And things that they wrote down then that they didn't have a clue what they were writing. They couldn't have thought, how can this possibly be? But we live in a day with, worldwide news coverage. We live in a day with electronics and tracking and, the monetary system and the banking and all the stuff that they didn't understand what they were writing then. And we're seeing the fruition of it in our day today. And things that you didn't think would ever happen. In the last 3 months, we've seen our banks nationalized. We've seen our biggest industries taken over. We're talking about with somebody about buying seed just to have like a little vegetable garden in the back of the church. Come to find out you can't just buy seed anymore. The kind of seed you get will grow one plant, but it will not reproduce. There's a certain kind of a seed that the government's actually regulating and controlling because they want to be able to control the food supply. And it's crazy. The stage has been carefully set, and those who view these prophecies from a historical or a preterist background, they're not going to be able to figure it out. All millennialists are going to have a very difficult time reconciling their views to these yet future events. Again, what an all millennial perspective is, we as Calvary Chapel, we're premillennial. In other words, we believe that Jesus Christ returns before the millennium and establishes his thousand-year kingdom upon his return. Postmillennialists believe that Christ returns after the millennium which comes about as a result of Christian preaching and teaching. And then all-millennialists, or all-millennialists, when you put an A in front of it, it means no or non. They don't believe in the millennium. And so there is no millennium. There's no seven-year tribulation period. And so they take all these events and they spiritualize it. Or the people that look at it from a preterist position or historical position, they try to look back on history. Oh, Caesar Nero did all these things, or Hitler did all these things. But as we read through, we're going to go, huh. Find it, you know, where do you find it in the history books? These have to be futuristic events that are going to take place. The scene moves from a wonderful time of praise and worship in heaven as the Lamb receives the scroll, if you will, or the book. And then we move on now to the different seals. And as I said before, then it moves in there from the trumpets and then finally the bowl judgments. During this time, even in this chapter, roughly half the world's population is eliminated, which is, think about 200 million people on our planet today, or 200 billion, something like that, a bunch. And almost half will be killed even in this first chapter 6. Verse 1, "And I saw the Lamb when he'd opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come.'" Jesus opens the seal. As he opens the seal, one of the living creatures commands, "Come." In the King James, it says, "Come and see." But most of the other translations just have the word "come." And it's actually translated more forcefully like "go" or "go forth." It's a commandment, essentially, for somebody to do something. And we see a response to that now in the second verse. But it says that the voice of thunder, it's like, it means a powerful voice, a strong voice. And it breaks one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the four beasts. And again, the beast is a bad word. The old King James uses it's more like one of the four creatures around the throne, one of the cherubim. In verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." I want to make it very clear just right up front that the rider on the white horse is not Jesus. Okay, when I first read this, I thought, oh, white horse, that's got to be the Lord. Because it's very similar to what we'll read later on in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back and he's got the fire in his eye and the word of God, and he's on a white horse, and he's got a name, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It looks very much like that, intentionally so, because the enemy is a deceiver. And we learn the identity of this rider from Jesus himself. In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." The rider is the Antichrist, one who pretends to be Christ. The word Antichrist, it's interesting. We almost always think of that as being anti, meaning like opposed to. And that is one of the two meanings. When we say Antichrist, oftentimes we mean someone who is opposed to, contradicts Christ. And that's accurate. But it also means in place of. Okay? And so we'll see both functions in the Antichrist. He comes as a deceiver, as a usurper. He tries to deceive people and make them think that he is the Christ. And I think about, there was a book written so many years ago that my brother got caught up into. And it was, I forget what the name of the book was, but Saved by the Light or Walking Through. What's that? Embraced by the Light. And it was, he was going through a very difficult time in his life. He'd just gone through some severe personal tragedies, two or three in a row. And someone gave him this book to comfort him. And he begins to read it, and he began to walk towards the light. But he didn't realize that that light was an angel of darkness. And it was very deceptive. And it really messed him up to the point where now he won't even talk about, you know, spiritual things. And that's what the enemy does. He deceives, and he tries to drag as many people to hell as he can. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he's taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him who is coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." Satan is not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's a created being. yet he is, you know, part of the angelic host, if you will. Obviously, he's a fallen angel, but he's no one to take lightly. We should never underestimate our adversary in any event. But he's not all-powerful, but he does have the ability to present himself as an angel of light. So often, you know, you think about Red Devil fireworks and people that are obviously, you know, satanic or evil-looking, and go, oh, look out for that person. Yeah, those are obvious. Those are the easy ones. What do you want to look out for? It's the people that walk up and look nice and talk Christianese, and they like a snake or a wolf, and they just lure us away or try to. You know, the Antichrist does not appear immediately as a villain, but as an angel of light. And Paul describes that, 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. This man, this rider on the white horse, if you will be accepted and embraced by the world, very much unlike our Lord Jesus. I mean, Jesus said that, you know, he would come in his own name and be rejected, but somebody else would come, and that he would be accepted. In John 5:43, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not, but if another comes in his own name, him you're going to receive. Even today, the Jews are conditioned, in a sense, to receive the Antichrist. Because they've come around in their own theology and stuff. They believe that the Messiah is the one who will usher in the rebuilding of the temple. They think that the one who can broker peace between themselves and all their neighbors that they're at war with, that's obviously the Messiah. And the rider on the white horse does come in. And as he does usher in a period of peace, and he brokers a peace between Israel and her enemies, and as he enables them to build the temple up on the Temple Mount, comes up with a plan. You go, wow, that's the Messiah. And they're going to embrace him as such. Until the day, of course, and we'll get to that later on, where he enters into the temple and demands that he be worshipped as God. And that's going to be their clue. They go, oh, wrong guy. But by then, it's too late. They've already kind of committed themselves. And the Bible tells them, hey, you know what? Don't go back to your house to get your coat. Don't, you know, go up on top of the roof to get your stuff or in the house or anything else. Jam. Beat feet. And run. And those that do, you know, there's a chance. But this rider on the white horse, oftentimes people think he's Jesus simply because of the white horse. But take a closer look. He that sat on him had a bow. You know, Jesus' preferred weapon is a sword. Okay, but who uses a bow? Who shoots the fiery darts? The enemy is the one that shoots the fiery darts, and you use a bow to do that. He that sat on him had a bow and a crown. It's interesting, just the word crown all by itself. The word there for crown is Stephanos, and it means a crown singular. Okay. Satan is the prince of this world. He offered Jesus at one point, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus responded with God's word. He said, no, only worship God alone. But Satan has the ability to give that crown, if you will, to somebody else. And he has, to the Antichrist, who does, you know, yield himself and submit and worship the enemy. But when Jesus has a crown, it's talked about diadems or crowns, plural. And that word it's a different word, diadem, which means multiple crowns. And when he comes back, in Revelation 19, on the white horse, he's got multiple crowns. So, again, another distinction. The first rider comes, the rider on the white horse, he comes to conquer. And he does conquer the world pretty much without a shot. He uses deception to achieve his purposes. But when Jesus comes, you know, he only comes once more, the second coming, right? If he came this time, then when he came back the next time, it'd have to be the third coming. So there's a difference there. But also, when Jesus comes, there's no more war. I mean, there's one final battle, and he takes care of that pretty quick. But when Jesus comes back, there is no more. There's no more tears. There's no more death. Yet this rider ushers in death and hell and pestilence and all the stuff that follows him. And so it's pretty obvious that this first rider is actually the Antichrist. 2 Peter chapter 2, the first few verses. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. You know, it caught me here a couple times. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The way of truth is spoken of evil by a lot of people. They go, that's crazy. You've gone over the edge. You've gone into a cult. Or that's not what God's word says. You know, and just like the enemy, they attack God's word. 1 Timothy 4, the first couple of verses. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times shall come, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's what the rider on the white horse is going to do. He's going to come in deceptively. He's going to be, you know, someone that everyone likes. He's going to be a smooth operator. And he's going to bring the world together in that one world government. And there's only one cure for this. There's only one protection. And that's knowing the truth so that you will recognize the lie. Jesus taught us in John chapter 8, the first verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, knowing the truth, you recognize the lie. That's why we do what Paul said, study to show ourselves approved unto God, working that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So Jesus opens up the second seal. The command to come forth is issued. The rider on the red horse proceeds forth. None of these riders, by the way, is Jesus. These are all some kind of demonic being. Jesus' second coming is just that, and it's final. After the white horse conquers, there's a short-lived peace. And I believe that's the first 3.5 years of what's called the tribulation time period. Then that peace, after a season of peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And now what Isaiah wrote to us in Isaiah 57:21 comes true. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. In 1 Thessalonians, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. The appearance of the red horse brings three things. Number one, world peace is ended. Lots of people are killed, and all military power is placed in the hands of one man. It's interesting, the religion of Islam is a peaceful religion, in a sense, because they believe that to have peace on earth, everyone has to be Muslim. And once they accomplish that, there will be peace on earth. The Antichrist ushers in as a period of peace on earth, because he essentially conquers the world. And during that time, there's relative peace. But after 3.5 years, when this rider on the red horse shows up, guess what? No more peace. And things just kind of break loose. Verse 5, and he opened the third seal. And I heard the third beast say, come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. As Jesus opens the third seal, this black horse responds. And the black horse is usually symbolic or indicative of mourning or famine. Jeremiah writes both in Jeremiah and in Lamentations, talking about that subject. But famine always follows war. And balances oftentimes speak not only of judgment, but of commerce. And so the commerce is going to be controlled. Daniel, interpreting the writing on the wall for Belshazzar, in Daniel 5:27, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. So he was judged. Psalm 64, verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Scales represent trade and commerce, and much of the power wielded by the forces of evil are monetary, controlling who buys and who sells, determining the haves and the have-nots. It's interesting, as we examine our financial crisis currently And as all the world leaders are working together to figure all that kind of stuff out, what they're doing is they're deciding who's going to eat next year and who's not. They have the ability through the economy. I mean, with a couple of keystrokes, they can shut down all the banks right now. Your ATM cards no longer work. And that's incredible power. You know, we have the strongest army and military on the earth. But you know what? Stop sending bullets and C rations over there or MREs, and guess what? That army gets real weak real fast. And it's the economical things that keep those things moving. When people control the economy, they control pretty much everything else. And this is the subject of the next verse, verse 6. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil or the wine. The Greek historian Herodotus recorded about the wages of Roman soldiers. Back in those days, a penny or a denarius was a day's wage. With a day's wage, you could buy half a quart or a koinex of grain. And that was a soldier's daily supply of food. What this is saying is, you know what? You're not going to have enough. All your money is going to go towards food. It's down to survival time economically, where people won't be buying anything else. All their income will be going towards just surviving for food. That's something that I don't think many of us in this room can even imagine. I mean, we've had economic hardships, and you know, we've all had our ups and downs and stuff. But to be in a place like the Great Depression, or to be in a place like they are in other third world countries, where you're scraping just to survive. I mean, forget the fact that we can't, you know, pay our cell phone bill or afford electricity, you know, and or have our iPods and that kind of junk. This is down to absolute survival time. A working man will be unable to support his own family. Wheat and barley are necessities, whereas oil and wine are luxuries. Wheat is what we make bread out of, but barley is what we feed animals. Yet people will be scratching and clawing just for barley in those days. Luxury items for the rich will still abound, though, such as oil and liquor and that kind of stuff. The rider on the black horse brings four things. The economic balances are greatly altered and rearranged. There'll be mass inflation. Food prices will rise dramatically. The quality of the food will be reduced. Again, you know, we're eating barley and that kind of stuff. But the luxury items, liquor and oil, won't be affected. Very much like our Western culture today, that we enjoy such prosperity, yet in other countries, you know, they'd be glad just to have, you know, the most basic things. We met at a conference I was at last week, a couple of men from Liberia, or was it Kenya? It was Liberia. And they were told on the way over that our country is going through great difficulties. They were told that we're having an economic crisis and things are really bad. So they got over here, and the first thing to do is go to this conference. And they're giving you all the food you can eat, piling you up, and go to the next station, get some more food, go to the next station, and sit down. Would you like some more? And they're looking around at all the fat Americans and all the food and all the prosperity and go, this is bad. We'd like to have this kind of bad in our country. But again, we don't comprehend what's going to happen, what's going to take place. Life as we know it is going to change. I'm just glad that we're not going to be here to see it. I mean, we may see some of it. I can't say that we won't. But on this magnitude, on this scale, we're not going to see that. There will also be a spiritual parallel at work in terms of famine. A famine for the Word of God, and I believe that's already begun. The church is gone. All the new believers that are here, they're going to be extremely persecuted and at a great disadvantage, and martyred for their faith if they really are believers. The way it works after the rapture of the church, the believers are all caught up to be in the air, and those that confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior after that and refuse the mark of the beast essentially are beheaded. And so you don't walk away for free. You can't hide anywhere. Eventually, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you will die for your faith. Or you will recant, one or the other. And that's what takes place. But the famine is of the Word of God, and Amos describes that in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He said, behold, the day has come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. That'll be a very difficult day. That'll be a very hard time. Verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed after him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword and with hunger, and with death and with the beasts of the earth. As Jesus opens up this next seal, the fourth seal, we see the pale horse goes forward, and the rider's identified as Death, closely followed by hell. The fourth horse is green, or it's pale. I don't know if it's like forest green, but it's like a light kind of green. And it's in Greek, the word is chloros, which means kind of a pale green, maybe like, I don't know, like the wall or something like that. But they're given power to kill by the sword and violence, by famine and with death, which is to say pestilence and disease, and with the beasts of the earth. Chuck Missler's done an interesting study, because when you see the beasts of the earth, you think, oh, wow, the lions and the tigers and the bears are going to come get us. And they may, or get them. But, but the beasts of the earth could be what some suppose to be the really small ones, like biological weapons, like bacteria and that kind of stuff. And so that could, and maybe that falls in somewhere with pestilence and disease. But we know that there's a good many countries that are trying to develop those kinds of weapons. And there'll be no stopping this pouring out of God's wrath. Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 4:28, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I've spoken it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. In other words, when things start going down this road, there is no turning back. And I just praise God that we're not going to be there. I mean, as bad as this is getting, we haven't even gotten to judgment yet. This is just the wrath of God being poured out and people being driven, if you will, to the cross, being driven to repentance. But it's not yet judgment. Death and hell in this verse are tied together, or they're associated. And with death takes the body, but hell takes the soul. There are three different levels of death. There's physical death, referring to the body, you know, and it's our physical body that will someday die and perish in this world. But there's spiritual death. See, we're born spiritually dead, and so that spiritual death has taken place already. But we have the opportunity to alter that. We can accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the effect of that spiritual death, if you will, is reversed when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. But then there's eternal death, and that is eternal separation from God, the result of our not choosing to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it's a confirmation of the hardness of our hearts that we confirm. And the day that we step from this world to the next, apart from Jesus, that decision is locked in. It's confirmed. And that is eternal death, which will lead to eternal separation, damnation, forever and ever. During the tribulation, death will be completely turned loose to do what it wants upon the earth. So much so that God must shorten the time, otherwise everybody on earth would be killed. Because the enemy, he's a murderer, he's a liar, and all those things. But his goal is to take as many people to hell with himself as he can. And if he could wipe out the whole world, trust me, he'd do it today. That's part of the evil that's restrained by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew tells us, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Isaiah talks about, in Isaiah chapter 6, about all these bad things that are going to happen, but that men are going to be like gold. They're going to be so rare and so valuable that it'll be like finding something precious. There'll be so few men left at the end of it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to look at verses 4 through 8. This is part of the Olivet Discourse. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus affirms the same thing that we read here. Now, we've seen the four horsemen, the white horse, him that sat on him. We've seen the red horse that had the power over, you know, to kill and make war, the black horse, and then finally the pale horse. Let's look at this carefully now. Matthew 24, pick it up at verse 4. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. The rider on the white horse. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. The rider on the red horse. See that you not be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence, the black horse, and pestilence, the pale horse, and earthquakes in diverse places, and all these things are the beginning of sorrows. It lines up exactly with the Olivet Discourse. You guys see that? So, it's interesting how God's Word, it seemingly never says something once. It's always in different ways kind of repeated through Scripture. It's like this, Chuck Messer talks about an integrated message system, that if you tear out chunks of the Bible, you'll still get the same message from some other part of it, because it's a consistent message. It's part of the same deal. The impact of the Pale Rider is that a quarter of the world's population, estimated at about 6 billion people a couple of years ago, that means 1.5 billion people will die from just this one judgment. Can you fathom that number? I mean, when the tsunami hit in Thailand, 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years ago now, and they had like 100,000 people die. Yeah, I've been to scenes where I've seen 2 or 3 people, you know, killed or whatever. It's a big deal. And to see 100,000 people, or to see 1.5 billion people die within a very short period of time, that's incredible. 1 out of 4. Take 25% of who's here tonight. Gone. And that's just from the one judgment. The source or the method of death will be the sword, violence. It'll be hunger, starvation, pestilence, disease, and beasts. And we don't know if that's beasts like, you know, carnivorous animals like, you know, wolves and stuff, or if it's bacteriological. We don't really know. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I like this part. They were slain for what? The word of God and the testimony that they held. If I got to go, that's how I want to go. Okay? Claiming Jesus Christ as my Lord and testifying of his greatness. And that's just it. When you get to the point where these people are, where they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they see it finally, at last, their eyes are opened, and they see that the Word of God is true, then almost nothing can make them recant. That's why when you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs and you see all these awesome testimonies of the people that refuse to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, or refuse to recant their faith in Jesus Christ, that they'd seen him alive after he was crucified and resurrected. When you've seen it, when you know it that well, people can't make you say otherwise. And here, the motivation is obviously eternal life in Christ Jesus. You know, would we give that up? You know, we take it more lightly now because we're not really under, you know, that kind of a threat. You know, we've got the ability to kind of, you know, think it through, rationalize it, I'll get away for today and recommit my life to the Lord, you know, next week, whatever. But to me, it's interesting that when you really know Jesus, you know that you cannot deny him. And that if they walk in with machine guns tonight and say, hey, the jig is up, all right, get a little closer, okay? I don't want you to miss. Don't maim you, dude. Do it right. and that's what these people are talking about. They know. They know that they know. When he'd opened the fifth seal and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? We know that these are the tribulation martyrs that come to faith during the tribulation time period. It's not the church, because they've already been raptured. It's not the Old Testament saints, because Jesus set them free. In Isaiah 61, he descended to the lower parts of hell, and he set the captives free. So they went to be with the Lord in heaven. Those that die presently that know Jesus Christ, they step from this life immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ himself. So it's not them. So by process of elimination and understanding the rest of the book of Revelation, we know that it's the tribulation saints. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? They didn't cry out, you know, will you? Can you? Like, how long do we got to wait? You know, they're anxious to get the show on the road. You know, they've gone through a lot. And you notice they occupy a different position. They're under the altar, okay, which is a different place than being seated on the throne with the Lord. Okay, the bride, the church, is seated with the Lord, okay? But this other group of people, the tribulation martyrs, they're under the altar of God, if you will. Now, I don't think anybody's going to have a complaint about having a cheap seat in heaven, okay? I mean, being there, you're going to be like, yeah. And especially the tribulation saints, because they'll realize at some point, man, I almost missed it. You know, I mean, you talk about by the whiskers. These guys cut it close. But the bottom line is they're there. And they may go, you know, how long, O Lord, holy and true? They're worshiping him as they make their request known. And they're just like, oh, Lord, how long do we have to wait? And he goes, you got to wait a little longer until the rest join us. Because there's a set number. And we get into that. And it says, thou avenge the blood on them that dwell on the earth. Verse 11, and the white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So first they're given these white robes, the same white robe of righteousness that we're given. You know, in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The promise that Jesus made to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So they're given the same robe of righteousness that we get. And the tribulation martyrs are then told to wait just a little while longer until their number is complete. What that means is that there's a predetermined number of people that are going to fit that category. It's just like right now, there's a predetermined number of people that are going to come to know the Lord. When the fullness of the Gentiles is accomplished, then boom, Jesus calls us home. And I keep wondering, where's the last guy? He'll probably get beat up in heaven. What took you so long? You know? But the same thing here. There's a predetermined number that God knows will accept, and that the rest will harden their hearts. For me, this is interesting. This is a great refutation of Calvinism. Because so many people talk about Calvinism, you know, once saved, always saved, and predetermined, and all that kind of stuff. God's waiting for the last one to make his choice. And when he makes that choice, the rest harden their hearts. And know this, that God does not condemn anyone to hell, ever. We condemn ourselves to hell by the choices that we make. And we choose Jesus Christ, or we choose to harden our hearts. God is waiting for that number to be full. If it wasn't, he'd just go, okay, those five guys are there. Let's go, boom. But he's waiting for them. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't come, that all this didn't take place back in 1980. You know, some of you weren't born then, but I was, and I wasn't walking with the Lord. I'm glad that the Lord didn't wait, you know, just two more years after that to 82 or 85. You know, I'm glad he waited for me. And, you know, as much as I wanted to come right now, Lord, in your time, because there's more that he wants to gather. There's more that he wants to be in heaven with him. There's 4 points to kind of take note of here in verse 11. Number one is that the dead are conscious and aware of God's promises. When these martyrs are underneath the altar, they say, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? They know that God's going to make things right in the end. So there's that awareness of God's word. There's that awareness of who they are. These believers are resting for now, meaning their lives will be characterized by relative activity afterwards. He says, rest for a little while. What's the activity going to be? I think it's going to be crown throwing 101. How far can you throw your crown to get it to Jesus? How fast can you hit the deck? And how loud can you sing? And we're going to be doing that for eternity. By the time we're done, we're all going to have 16-inch guns and lungs like you won't believe, because we're going to be singing and praising him the whole time. And we're not going to need rest. We're not going to have the same kind of physical body that we crave sleep or crave food. We're going to have heavenly bodies that are regenerated in some way. And that's going to be pretty slick too. Notice also that God God's plan is right on schedule. He's paying attention, and his timetable is in operation. In other words, you can't push him too fast. You can't make him slow down. God's got things in order. It's just like when Jesus, when people say, okay, you know, like reveal yourself. He goes, nah, it's not my time yet. Jesus is the master of timing. And we see that still in this verse. And we also see that many believers will be killed during the tribulation time period, but the number is not yet full. And it'll be a joyful death, I'm sure, knowing that they're going to go right into the arms of Jesus. In verse 12, and I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. As Jesus opens up this sixth seal, it marks a halfway point in the tribulation time period, the beginning of the upheavals that will take place. It's again, that there's that 7-year time period, and it's in the middle of it's 3.5 years, and this is right where we're at. In Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord to come. You know, as you read about these things, I mean, I've heard guys do it in these deep baritone voices, and it just scares the heck out of you. You know, you hear it and go, whoa, you know, and it sounds so authoritative. Aren't you glad we're not going to be there? I mean, this is all we have to know about it, you know, that it's going to happen. And honestly, this should motivate us to try and help others not be there as well. Earthquakes and of epic proportions, if you will. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. The stars of heaven fall to the earth like ripened fruit in a strong wind, but not all of them. In Psalm 148, we went over that last week with Mike, verses 3 through 6, praise him, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all you stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he hath established them forever and ever. He hath made them a decree which shall not pass, in other words, shall not pass away. All of heaven, all of creation, waits for the command of God. And, you know, it's, you know, like we see in that song, if we don't praise him, even the rocks will cry out. And he can make trees dance like sheep and goats. He can make the hills, you know, clap their hands, all these things. And as he commands that, you know, the heavens, the stars collapse. And if you've seen some of those videos and DVDs on, you know, how the expanse of the universe and how incredible it is to think that God can just command it and boom, it happens. And that's what we're seeing take place right here. And it still blows me away that God can command all of nature and nature obeys. Yet he can command men and so few will obey the Lord. In verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You know, the sky is falling. You know, it's rolled up like a scroll. You know, I read this, and I try to look up, and I try to imagine the sky disappearing or being taken away. You know, nothing but darkness. I mean, and this sounds so incredible. But if you'd asked me 5 years ago, if somebody would be able to consolidate all of our banks in 2 weeks, I would have said, you're nuts. Or if they said we've had such a financial collapse that somebody could control all the economy within a month or two, or to do all the things we've seen in the last 3 months. I had a discussion with my wife this morning talking about, you know what, as someone who's been around a little while to see kind of like what America was like when I was a kid, or for my grandparents to be around and to see what America was like during their lifetime as they were children. And maybe to see that whole thing take place and pass along to this point now, you might look back and go, man, things really stink. My kids are in their early 20s, and they haven't seen life the way I've seen it, the spans of time. And they go, yeah, things are probably, you know, things are bad, but they don't have it, they can't compare it to what it was like. And I never would have thought we've gotten as far as we would have, even up to 6 months ago. But in the last 3 months, so many things have happened. I watch the internet, and I'm always pulling headlines for next year's prophecy thing at the end of the year that we're going to do. So I'm pulling these things so I can put them up on the thing. And I'm like, whoa. And my file's already thick of all the junk that's going on. And things, it's like that the chart is spiking at the end and things are just accelerating. And is life moving rapidly or what? And if you're watching the prophetic timetable, things are happening. And I didn't think I would see the things I've seen in the last 6 months or even a year. So now I read about the skies being rolled back like a scroll. I go, well, Lord, I didn't hardly know how to believe the other stuff. I guess it's going to happen. And it is. It's going to happen. It's called total upheaval. Life as we know it, gone. And that's what is being described here. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. You take the book of Revelation and you just tear it out of your Bible and you throw it in the fireplace, guess what? Isaiah says the same thing. It's still going to happen. You know? You can put your hand on your ears and go, I don't hear you. And Isaiah's going, tough luck, man. Here it is again. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16, and to the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The face that they tore at with their hands and tore his beard. The face that they spat upon. The face that they beat. The man, the God that they mocked. That they nailed to a tree. They're going to cower and say, hide me from the face of the Lamb. What a day. What a day. Everyone is going to try and hide from the Lamb. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, and they shall go into holes of the rocks and into the cave of the earth. I can't help but think of Saddam Hussein. For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. God is going to so turn things around. And what a great equalizer. You know, back to verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every slave, every free man, hid them. Everybody. They hid themselves. They got under a trash can lid. They crawled under a rock. They went to where they could go, trying to hide themselves from the face of the Lamb. You know what? It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Every one of us will face our Creator one day. And these guys are trying not to. I want to see my Creator. I'm not going to hide anywhere. Lord, come get me. But notice the great men and the small men, kings and slaves, the great equalizer. We all have an equal footing before the Lord. I remember being in Bay St. Louis and watching the food lines and serving food there. And you had people that were homeless before the storm, and they're in line with their little plate. And you had the guy right next to him that lived in a $1 million house and drove a $100,000 car in line right next to him, waiting for his spoonful of beans and rice. That's what we're talking about. But money won't do it. Riches and status and who you know won't cut it. Only if you know Jesus. How can they hide from the face of the Lamb? They got to hide in the blood of the Lamb. And in the blood of the Lamb, they won't have to see the face of the Lamb when he comes back to judge, when he comes back in anger. At this point, all men find themselves suddenly equal, so all subject to the Lamb. And it comes back to what God told Noah before the flood. My spirit shall not always strive with man. God will deal with his creation. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, we can read the whole psalm, but the first couple, the first bit. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do we even think that we can fight God? Okay, God, you're no longer God. We don't believe in creation. Your word is kaput. You know, I'm going to ignore you. You don't exist. It's like my grandkids tell me, Grandpa, you don't exist. You can't spank me. Oh, yeah? Watch. You know what I mean? I had that happen the last time I visited with my grandkids. My little granddaughter looked at me one time and she's, And I go, oh, yeah, come here for a minute. And I grabbed her and she learned that I could do that. Because she said, you can't spank me. Oh. But that's no different than what the world is telling God today. Yeah. Someone that knows that God, guess what? They're going to face him. And I'll tell you what, they won't be so proud. But we can't be proud of the fact that we know him either. In that sense, we got to, and he's shown us, oh man, what the Lord requires of you. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. Well, they're going to look for earthly coverings when the blood of the Lamb is the only thing that can cover them. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great and terrible day of God's wrath has arrived, and no man can stand against it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 76, verse 7, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? There's always those discussions about fearing God. And I believe that we are to fear God. We are to have, and I don't mean just in a reverent way, like, okay, you know, some people talk about my buddy upstairs, and they use all kinds of names to describe, you know, and to be so overly casual, you know, about God. And I don't think that's, I mean, I know he's my Father, my Heavenly Father, even my Abba Father. But even that, when I say that, I want to say it with respect, with an understanding that he is also almighty, holy, and righteous God. And we are to have a reverent fear for him. And not to be afraid to be in his hands, but to know that we are in the hands of our Creator. You know? And for me, this is extraordinary. That the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God unless he's your God. If he's your God, man, jump in and stay there because that's what he wants from us. You know, God's anger or his wrath in this case is righteous and it's true. You know, oftentimes our anger and our wrath are motivated by pride, it's motivated by sin or some fleshly thing. But God's anger and his wrath are motivated by his righteousness and by his love. And from the very first drop of blood that was shed, you know, when Cain killed Abel, God's been keeping track of it. And as those tribulation saints under the altar said, how long, you know, Oh God, holy and true are you. You know, how long? He was keeping track of that too. And he will make things right. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God will make it right. I'll read you a little bit more from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, O you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Even now, in the midst of all this wrath, it is not too late for the inhabitants of earth to repent. God waits for them with open arms, just like he waits for us now. He is gracious and he is merciful. And yes, his wrath is being poured out justly. But at the same time, his arms are open. I think the last thing I want to tell you is there's good news here and there's bad news. The good news is that God's not mad at us. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I'll repeat it many times through the study. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us to his wrath. He's appointed us to everlasting salvation. And I praise him for that. The bad news, if you will, is this is just the beginning. After this, we'll go through the next chapter, and it's going to describe those that are set aside for the Lord. And then a chapter after that, we begin, the last seal is broken, then we get into the trumpet judgments. And then from there, same thing, we'll get into the bowls of wrath, the bowl judgments. And it just goes on and on. And it gets sometimes even more bizarre, more surreal. You ever been like in an accident or been injured or had something? This happened to me one time where I was on my 10-speed bike and I was just screaming along. I was going pretty fast. And I lost the derailleur. The gears shifted on me and I ended up going over the handlebars. And as I went over the handlebars, did the uniroyal thing, flipped over 3 or 4 times, banged my head and shoulders up and junk, ended up on my stomach with my hand under my stomach. And it slid about 30 more feet, ground my hand down to nothing, just hamburger, big lumps, all kinds of stuff. And it's gory and gross, but it doesn't bother me now. So anyway, but I remember going just as I lost the gear, and I remember the beginning of going over the handlebars. And everything went to slow motion, like, boom. And I just remembered, and just, boom, bam, I hit my hand, bam, and it's slow, boom, at the very end, you know. And this lady running up, and she's talking to me, and she's talking in slow motion, too. Are you okay? That's what these chapters are. We have this opportunity to kind of see it unfold. And it's surreal. And the events that are going to be described from this point forward, they're surreal. But they're true. They're literal. It literally is the Word of God that will come true. And even though we don't understand every part of it sometimes, even though it's hard, quote unquote, to believe, no harder than the fact that my Lord Jesus walked on water. No harder than the fact that God used Moses to part the Red Sea, or that Jonah got swallowed by a fish, or that my Savior loves me and died for my sins, and that he was crucified because of me and died and rose again the third day. Because it's no harder than anything else we've read. The whole thing's unbelievable in a sense. The whole thing is surreal. And the whole thing is true. This part, every part. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is our rock. Lord, that we can hang on to it. It's the anchor to our souls. And Lord, we thank you that we're not appointed to wrath. Lord, even as we look at these things, Lord, help us not to be smug. Lord, and thinking, okay, well, we're cool, so, you know. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Give us a heart for those that might have to go through these times, Lord. Help us to open our mouths and to share and to be willing, Lord, even to be a fool for you. Lord, guide us, Lord, to take what you're giving us, Lord, and to use it. Lord, and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.